Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're just going to be looking at six verses this morning as we enter into the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. And I wanted us to start slowly, get a feel for what Jesus is teaching here. So we're going to look at the first six verses. This is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that you would shatter all self-dependence and self-reliance in this room this morning. And you would cause us, Lord, to see ourselves as impoverished in spirit, needy, helpless, hopeless, miserable, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for a deep, profound conviction of sin this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would tremble before you, cower before you in a true, righteous, God-honoring fear and reverence of the holiness of our God. Lord, cause us to be poor in spirit. Cause us to be meek. Cause us, Lord, to be sad and to mourn over our spiritual condition, that we could be comforted and inherit the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a marvelous section of Scripture this morning. It's marvelous for many reasons. It's a unique section in Scripture. We notice, if you remember, at the end of our section last week, we saw that Jesus went around and he was teaching and he was preaching and he was healing. Well, Matthew sort of picks up the content of what it is Jesus taught. And he starts with this famous sermon, the most famous sermon that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mountain. And really what follows is the greatest message on morality the world has ever heard. In fact, even today, ethicists would agree that this sermon has really truly shaped world history. And that's what the world would say. Obviously, this sermon is far more than mere morality and ethics, and we can't minimize it to just mere morality. This sermon speaks of kingdom life. What the kingdom is going to be like. Natural questions would have arisen in the self-righteous Pharisees' heart on, you know, what exactly is required for me to enter into the kingdom? What do I need to do? Am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance into this kingdom? The only standard of righteousness the people knew was laid down for them by the Pharisees and the scribes. And if a person followed, you know, all 1,000 of their rules and, you know, did all these extra obligations and statutes, could such a person enter into the kingdom of heaven? That was sort of a question on their mind. And so this sermon must be understood in the context of the Lord Jesus' offer of the kingdom to Jerusalem, to Israel, and their need for repentance in order to enter that kingdom. So, hear me. This sermon showed how a person who is actually in a right relationship with God should conduct his or her life. Not to get eternal life, but how to display eternal life. And so this sermon lays down the foundational truths of the gospel of the kingdom. He describes what the kingdom will be like and how sons and daughters of the kingdom should live and act. Now, there's some debate. If you've studied the Sermon on the Mount at all, you'll know that there's a little bit of debate on who exactly is this message for. Some will say, you know, is this message describing the millennium? I think the answer is yes, it is. Is this sermon, someone else may ask, a sort of manifesto and constitution of the millennium? I would say yes. Someone else may ask, is this sermon describing how Christians should live today? I would again say, yes, it is. All of these things are repeated in the New Testament by the apostles. Someone else may ask, does this sermon amplify the law and show us our sin? And again, I would say, yes, it does. Someone else may ask, well, does this sermon show evidence of God's grace in a person's life? I mean, in a person's life. If a person is doing these things, is that evidence of grace? And again, I think the answer would be yes, it is. So I want to look at this first beatitude that Jesus gives in verse 3. First of all, we see in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This was the mode of teachers. They would oftentimes sit down with their teaching before they began to teach. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here we see the first of four beatitudes that we'll look at this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this first beatitude is the most important. And it's foundational. In fact, if you don't get this, in a sense, you miss the rest of Jesus' teaching. This is utterly, and even one could say infinitely, important to get. You don't get this, you won't get the rest of the Beatitudes, and they won't even make sense. He starts off saying blessed, which means happy or fortunate. Happy is the person who does this. Homer used this word to describe the wealthy in classic literature. Plato used it to describe someone who's successful in business. And think about this. The last verse of the Old Testament ends with a curse. Then about 400 years pass, Jesus is on the scene. He starts teaching. And what does he start teaching with? Blessed. Blessed. Blessing. Now, everyone wants to be happy. I've never met a person who doesn't want to be happy. It's what the world longs after. It's what believers, in a sense, long after. Jesus is saying this is the pathway to happiness. His message is a message of really a description of happy people, how to be blessed. And so it's a relevant question. How do we be happy? How do we get happy? Now, notice he doesn't tell them to pursue happiness. He's describing the happy person. The Lord is not telling them to pursue happiness. So he says, happy is this person who is poor in spirit. Now, being poor in spirit is this tremendous awareness of our own sin, our own depravity, our own unworthiness, our own lack, our own spiritual poverty. It literally means to shrink, to cower, to cringe. So blessed are those who cringe over themselves. Essentially, this is an inward attitude that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. We're spiritually poor, spiritually needy, spiritually bankrupt. We're powerless. We're like children or babies. And this has hit home, if I could borrow her for a second. This has hit home for me. We have here little Georgia. Oops, boy, bad pickup. I'm a dad, not a mom. Here we have little Georgia. Here she is. Now, she's been fun to hold and just a sweet little girl to have. But you know what's amazing? It never ceases to amaze me how utterly and completely helpless they are. I mean, I wouldn't dream of doing this, but imagine if you just left little Georgia here. And I went on about my sermon, and we all went home, and Georgia's still here. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take. It could be a minute. It could be 5 minutes. Don't worry, we're not going to do it. But eventually, she will start crying. I promise you. I live with this every day. And she will start crying, explaining to the world that something is very wrong. She's in need. She's totally dependent. It's amazing. You know, the other kids, they can kind of, it's actually a wonderful thing when they get to the age where you can give them a bowl of cereal, you're on your own. Or when they get to the point when they, you know, go to the bathroom by themselves, it's like you want to throw a celebration party. But not now, with a little baby. And what does Jesus say? He says, you actually can't enter the kingdom unless you become like this. Now, he's not saying you need to become stupid or you need to give up your intellect. You need to become like a child in that sense. No, what Jesus is saying is profoundly true. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you are poor in spirit like a child, unless you're in utter and total need like a child. Okay, she's getting fussy. Go back to your mom. That's your debut. Goodbye. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So Jesus is not describing a disposition, a natural tendency, a personality, someone who has a personality who they're just kind of morose. He's not talking about a poor quality of faith, or he's not talking about someone who's financially poor, but the spiritually needy. It's possible, by the way, to be the richest person in the world and be poor in spirit. It's also possible to be utterly financially impoverished and be completely wealthy in spirit and have no need for Christ. Something else I noticed this week studying this I never really thought about before is the clear link between when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and poor in spirit. There's a direct connection between repentance and being poor in spirit. This is the main point of the Beatitudes and, frankly, the main point of Jesus' teaching. If you don't repent, if you don't see yourself as spiritually impoverished, if you don't see yourself as spiritually poor and needy, then you can't be a part of the kingdom. You can't. So here's the question. When you look towards God, are you confident or do you cower? Do you cringe at yourself? Do you see yourself as someone who has someone to really something to commend himself or herself to God? Or do you see yourself as spiritually bankrupt and naked? Do you feel inadequate or do you march right into God's presence? Do you feel justified based on your life to approach Christ? Or do we crawl on our face? Something else I want to point out is that he's speaking of something that's internal. This is totally in contrast with the Pharisees who were obsessed with externals, outward religion. Jesus, at the very beginning of his preaching, gets to the heart. No, he's talking about the spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, on the inside, internally. They are destitute and needy. So he's not looking to externals. This preaching gets to internals, attitudes. In other words, the poor in spirit doesn't look to some great family history, if there is one, of you know, my great-grandfather was a missionary, or my mother is a strong believer, or I grew up in a great church that loves the Bible and loves Jesus. It doesn't look to any of those things. It looks to Christ. Paul would say all that is like dung anyway. But being poor in spirit means you approach God and you say, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. That's what it means. So Jesus is concerned with the inner person, not the externals. Now keep in mind the Jews were expecting a political kingdom, an external kingdom, which will come in due time. But Jesus teaches here that the kingdom of God is first and foremost internal, spiritual. On the inside, John the Baptist, honestly, is a great illustration of this. Jesus says of John the Baptist, he's the greatest man who had ever lived up to that time. Quite a resume. Yet John lived a simple life. Think about this. He wore simple clothes. He didn't have possessions. He didn't have a home. He ate this weird, simple diet. He preached a message that the world thought was a joke. And you compare him with someone like Solomon. Huge home, lots of wealth, lots of power, military power, political power, world power. The Jews would have said that Solomon or David was the greatest, yet Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest. He, in a sense, personifies what Jesus is talking about. So the happiest person, Jesus is saying, is the person who's been spiritually changed, not externally changed. This is good for us to examine our hearts this morning. Now, here's a question. How do we do this? How do we become poor in spirit? Let me say this. This is first and foremost something God does in a person's heart. But there are things we can do. We behold the holiness of God in Christ and the Gospels. We read the Holy Bible. We listen to the Sermon on the Mount. We read what he expects of us. We read what the apostles expect of us. And if we're not impoverished after hearing his demands, it means we're out of touch with reality, honestly. When a person truly comes in contact with Jesus, they will say with Peter, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinner. Lord, if you knew about me, that I have nothing to commend myself to you, woe is me." That's poverty of spirit. And Jesus says, happy are those people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the promise, the reward. Do you feel entitled? Do you feel entitled like God owes you? Then you are not poor in spirit. It's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you repented? Do you continually repent? If not, then you are not poor of spirit. It's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we'll see how all these go together. We see in the next Beatitude, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Literally, those who are sad, those who grieve, those who lament. Now again, the world hears this and mocks this. This is the very thing the world tries to avoid. The world spends a lot of money and time and energy avoiding lamentation and mourning and sadness. But here Jesus comes along and he says that the only truly people are those who mourn. If you laugh now, you'll weep later. Mourning precedes joy. And so conviction of sin and bad news and mourning is a prerequisite of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Again, these Beatitudes build on each other. When you're poor in spirit, the next thing you do is mourn. Everyone wants joy and happiness, and Jesus is saying that you can't have it unless you mourn. The masses want happiness but refuse to mourn. Jesus is saying it's impossible to be happy without it. You know, this is one of the greatest problems in the church today and in individual Christians is that many, multitudes have never truly been convicted of their sins. They've never really mourned and been sad and broken and convicted by sin. The bad news of sin, condemnation, hell, judgment has been massaged away. And the world has taken sort of a spiritual morphine and numbed itself to these things, uncomfortable with this message that Jesus preaches. And many churches refuse to preach on sin and condemnation and hell because they know it upsets people. Mourning and lament have been seen as a curse, something to avoid. Now, why do we mourn and lament? First of all, we mourn and lament because of our own sin. Just examine yourself against the word. Examine yourself in light of the scriptures and what Jesus and the apostles expect. If you're not immediately led to mourning, there's something very wrong. Think of the sins I did today or yesterday, the sins I didn't do yesterday, things that are expected of me I didn't do, things that I did do that were wrong. I mean, the list begins to pile up. It's depressing. There's something in me that's just prone towards it, prone to wander. I'm conflicted in myself. There's a war in myself. This causes the Christian to mourn. We mourn also and lament because of the sins of other people. We see Christians in sin and it makes us sad. It makes us lament. We see people ruining their lives with sin, the deception of it. It hurts us. We see the effects of sin, how it destroys relationships, ruins relationships, makes people miserable. Relationships are estranged. It causes us to mourn. We grieve over it. We mourn and lament because of the world's sin, the world's lostness. The world is in a state of darkness today. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, we're told. People are deceived. Billions of people live in misery, not just physically impoverished, but spiritually wealthy. No need of Christ. Spiritually dead, miserable, wicked. And sin is compounded on sin, and misery is multiplied. We live in a broken world. And if you don't lament that, if you don't lament your own sin, then the chances are you're not born again and you're not part of the kingdom. Now, the promise that Jesus gives for this beatitude is that they shall be comforted. Notice each statement is matched with a promise. Here's the promise: they shall be comforted. See, after a person mourns and is made aware and miserable because of sin, then here's what happens. It's beautiful. By God's grace, such a person in such a state is drawn to Christ. In God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign will, he opens the minds of unbelievers and they behold Christ. And they're comforted. And that's what Jesus says. They shall be comforted. Like that song we sing. And then I look and see him there who has made an end to all my sin. It's a great song. I'm struggling with my sin. I'm frustrated with myself. I'm prone to wander. I read biographies of other preachers and missionaries. I get depressed because of myself. But then I look and I see him there who's made an end of all my sin. The Christian is comforted by the gospel. We're wounded by the law, but then we're comforted and healed by the gospel. And so the Christian, not just introspectively, but you look at the world's problems are manifold. The global economy is hanging on a slender thread. You know, nuclear threat is still a threat. The problems in the world are many. But the Christian is comforted because we know the promise of God, the promise of eternal life, no matter what happens, even death, even the sting of death is taken away. We're comforted by this. The Christian is comforted. It's a bit of a paradox. The Christian himself, herself, is a bit of a paradox. You know, we're serious people, but we're not morose. As Lloyd-Jones says, we're sober-minded, but we're not sullen. We're broken because of sin, but we're happy because of Christ. It's like what Jack Miller said. Cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But cheer up, God is a lot greater than you think he is. And it's true. You know, it's somewhat interesting that in the Gospels, we never see Jesus laughing. He's described as a man of sorrows. He weeps for Lazarus. He weeps for Jerusalem. He goes around telling people to mourn and be sad and repent because of the seriousness of sin. And yet, the paradox is we see Jesus introduce this coming kingdom with eating and drinking. Jesus is the bridegroom. There was lots of joy with Jesus. The Pharisees even criticized him, said, our disciples fast, John's disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. What's the problem? Paul was a similar paradox. He describes himself as a wretched man, a man who groans and laments his own body, his own sin. Romans 7, he wants to be delivered from himself and from this world. And yet over and over again, Paul is a happy man. He's rejoicing even in the midst of being persecuted and suffering. So here's the question. Do you mourn? Do you mourn? Let me say it a different way. It's good to lament. This is so countercultural. It is good to lament and mourn and be sad because of sin, your own sin, how sin's affected family members and friends, and how sin has affected and infected the world. Do you hate sin? Does it make you sad? Do you hate the sin of the world? The parties, the vanity, the entertainment, the numbness, the addictions upon addictions, the pain, the suffering? Does it make you lament? And yet, even in the midst of that lamentation, we have comfort in the gospel of Jesus. The third beatitude is this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 5. Again, we see the utter contrast with the world here. The world thinks in terms of power. It thinks in terms of influence. It thinks in terms of take the bull by the horns, get it done, be assertive, assert yourself, self-promotion, numbers, make it happen, conquer. It's like when the atheist philosopher Nietzsche came to the Sermon on the Mount. He read that the meek shall inherit the earth. He said it was a lie. He said, no, assert yourself. It's the arrogant who take over the earth. In other words, nice guys finish last. Here again, we just see the utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The natural person wants to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-made, the Marlboro man. You know, the world mocks someone who's poor in spirit, who's needy. The natural person likes boasting and confidence. He's interested in this world because this is all there is. So grab, you know, as much gusto out of life as you can. But the Christian is totally different. Totally different. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Now, what does he mean? Literally means someone who's humble, modest, unassuming, gentle. So Jesus teaches the opposite of what the world teaches. Rather than trust in your own abilities and powers, you trust in the Lord. There's a great psalm, Psalm 37, 7, which says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over one who prospers in this way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Rather, you be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's meekness. That's humility. Jesus says of himself, Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He's meek, he's humble of heart. He's not aggressive. Some have said that this really could be translated power under control, like a tame horse. It doesn't mean that this person is just a really nice person who's a pushover or a wallflower. No, it means someone who's humble, gentle, not aggressive, but trusting and waiting on the Lord. Great example of this is King David. King David. God makes David the king, even though Saul is the king. Over and over again, Saul is trying to kill David. And many, many times, you read the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, you read all these stories of David. You know, the Lord had given Saul into his hands. David could have easily finished him off. But what did he say over and over again? I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Trust in the Lord, waiting on the Lord. That's power under control. That's humility. That's meekness. Moses was a great example of this. It was even called the meekest person who'd ever lived at that time. Humble before the Lord. Unassuming. Servant of the Lord. Just here to serve. Please the Lord. It's a great story I read a few months ago. A man by the name of Doug Nichols, who I don't know, but he's the founder and director of Action International Ministries. He told this wonderful story, I thought. He said it was a long time ago in the summer of 1966. Doug was working for Operation Mobilization and was stationed in London during their big annual conference. And he was assigned to the cleanup crew. And one night around 12:30 in the morning, he was sweeping the steps at the conference center when an older gentleman approached him and asked if this is where the conference was going to be held. And Doug said that it was, but that just about everyone had already gone to bed. And the man was dressed very simply, plainly, had just a small little bag with him. And he said he was attending the conference. And Doug replied that he would try to find a place to find him a place to sleep, let him to a room where there's about 50 other people bunked down on the floor. And the older gentleman didn't have anything to sleep on, so Doug laid out some padding and gave him a towel for, you know, a pillow. And the man said that would be fine and appreciated it very much. And Doug asked the man if he'd been able to have anything to eat. It was the middle of the night, but it turned out he hadn't since he'd been traveling all day. And Doug took him to the dining room. It was locked. He jimmied the lock and found some cornflakes and milk and bread and jam. And As the two men were eating together, they started talking, and the man said that he and his wife had been working in Switzerland for several years, where he had a small little ministry that served hippies and travelers. And he spoke about his work and spoke about some of the people he'd seen by God's grace turn to Christ. And when he had finished eating, both of the men turned in for the night. Doug woke up the next morning only to find that he was in big trouble. The conference leaders came to him and said, don't you know who it was you put on the floor last night? That's Francis Schaeffer. He's the speaker for the conference. We had a whole room set aside for him. And Doug had no idea he was sleeping next to really a celebrity, someone who had, in a sense, shaped the church in his day, and I know has had a profound influence on many of us here. But he never let on. Okay? In humility, he accepted his lot and was grateful for it. You know, that's meekness. Just happy to be a servant. Just happy to be there. Who am I anyway? That is a great example of meekness. So here again is the logical connection in these Beatitudes. Poverty in spirit, mourning and lament over our sins, and now humility. That's what it leads to. And in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing in three different ways. Again, we mentioned meekness is sort of like power under control. And I think that's helpful, but more than that, it's a person who's comfortable being a servant. That's a better way to look at it. When a person has a correct view of himself or herself, as someone who's been shown mercy, who's impoverished, such a person's happy to be a servant. When a person sees himself as a servant, he isn't frustrated that people don't recognize him or promote him or see his giftedness. The meek person has a healthy self-forgetfulness. He's just happy to be along for the ride. Just happy to be a servant. Just happy to be here. I don't need a place of position or prominence. I'm just happy to be a servant. John Bunyan said it well. He that is down need fear no fall. It's great. It's true. It's utterly true. Such a person isn't easily offended or sensitive. You can't really offend a meek person. Anything you say against him, he just agrees with. Yeah, no, you're right. In fact, it's far worse than you know. So the opposite of a meek person is someone who's easily offended, very sensitive, but the meek person is just humble that God has had mercy on him. They don't need recognition. They don't need accolades. They're just content to be the servant. In fact, contentment might be one of the best descriptions of a meek person. They're content. Theodore Roosevelt adopted as his foreign policy, speak softly and carry a big stick. And what he meant is that if the U.S. had a strong military, it could sort of work its will among the nations. He elaborated on it some years later and said this. He said, if a man continually blusters, a big stick will not save him from trouble, and neither will speaking softly avail. If back of the softness there does not lie strength and power. So I want you to see this. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus isn't telling us that we're blessed when we're pushovers, but rather we don't need to contest. We don't need to defend our honor and our name. We don't need to respond to criticism. Behind the non-retaliation is a calm confidence and strength and trust that God will vindicate and God will act on our behalf. And the promise here is that the meek will inherit the earth. You know, this is sort of interesting. This is true even in the animal world. Lambs and sparrows are no match for lions, tigers, and eagles. But who's on the endangered species list? There are lots of lambs and sparrows. Powerful people who are arrogant won't inherit the earth. And part of the reason for this is that a person can remain meek, even prefer to be meek, because he or she knows the promise of the future. There's an inheritance coming your way. We can be calm, we can relax, we can chill out, because she will inherit the earth. There's an inheritance that awaits. In another age, we will reign with Christ. So hear me. We don't have to stockpile wealth or reputation here. We don't need to amass possessions, and we don't need to safeguard our status. We can truly be happy to be humble because we have a sweet inheritance coming. That's what Jesus is saying. This world is going up in smoke, but the meek shall inherit a new possession. Beatitude number four. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 6, happy is the person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, I have to tell you something. I was telling Alex this earlier this week. Some sermons and some messages are more exciting to preach than others. Personally impact me more than others. This has been one of those sections of scripture I have loved to study. It has been such a breath of fresh air to hear the teaching of our Lord in this. But this is one of those verses that I just got such a charge out of. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's why it connected dots for me. I'll ask myself the question, what does repentance actually look like? People talk is cheap. People can say, yeah, I've repented. I love repentance. After hearing a sermon like this, you know, yeah, repentance. We're all about repentance. How do you know a person's repented? They hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the fruit of it. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite sure you're a Christian. If it is not, you'd better examine the foundations again. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. Again, we don't hunger and thirst after happiness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's this desire in the Christian to be rid of sin, a desire to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And this is the reason for much of our misery. We don't love what God loves, and we don't hate what God hates. Our problem, if we can be totally honest, is that we like sin. My problem is that I like sin. Even if I know it's wrong, even if I know it's bad for me, even if I know it makes me miserable, even if we know all that, we still like it. We default to it. So this doesn't mean that we are to seek our own righteousness as a basis for fellowship with God. He's not talking about righteousness in the same way that Paul talks about righteousness in Romans chapter 1 through 8. He's talking about a practical desire for holiness, not a forensic righteousness. And if you mix this up, you'll become self-righteous. As Mark Twain put it, having spent a considerable amount of time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. We're not after self-righteousness here. That's not what Jesus is saying. But the person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a person who's making efforts and rearranging his life to avoid sin. If he sins, he hates it to the degree that he changes things in his life so he doesn't do it again. It's a longing to be holy. John Darby defined it, I think, better than anyone else. He said, to hunger is not enough. It must really be starving. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon the husks. When he was starving, he turned to his father. Blessed are those who are starving for righteousness. That's the happy person. Happy person is a person who's starving to get rid of sin, desperate for holiness. That's the happiest person, Jesus says. Holiness equals happiness. So do we long for this? Do we long to be holy? Do we long to be like the great saints and missionaries who've gone on before us? Do we long to be like Joseph or Daniel or Paul or Hannah or Mary? How do we do this? How do we practically starve for righteousness? We ask ourselves this question: what saps my desire for righteousness? We avoid the things that deflate our desire for holiness. Now, there are things that are obviously wrong. I'm not talking about those. What are the things that make us dull? What are the things that take away our desire for reading the Word, for fellowship, for worship, for Sunday morning? What are the things that take away time from the Lord? Are they games? Are they apps? Is it football? Magazines? Shopping? The best way to think about this is to think of it like appetite. I love a good meal. Mashed potatoes, gravy, some meat, creamed peas. But I know this about myself. If I eat something before a great meal, it ruins my appetite. I think we do this all the time as Christians. We're constantly doing things. They may not be sinful things at all. They may be perfectly good things. But they sap our desire for the Lord. They sap our desire for righteousness. Now this gets tricky because we don't want to do what the Pharisees did and lay down a bunch of rules. Can't do this. You better not watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. You know, we lay down all these rules and we create a bunch of Pharisees. We don't want to do that. We're not going to do that. So this is a question you have to answer for yourself. What are the things? They may be perfectly good things, absolutely permissible. You know, the Christian has a lot of freedom. There's lots of freedom the Christian has. We don't want to lay down rules. But what are the things that sap my desire for the Lord? And we want to guard that. Guard our time with the Lord. J. Wilbur Chapman said this. I remember reading it in college and it's stuck with me ever since. Anything, I wish I could practice it. Anything that dims my vision for Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian life or Christian work difficult is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. So let me say it this way. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is willing to make lifestyle changes. Such a person is willing to actually make lifestyle changes. That's a person who's truly repentant. You know, if we have enough time for our own amusements, then we should have enough time for the Lord and the Lord's people. Let me summarize these four Beatitudes negatively. This is just my own stab at it. Unhappy and cursed is the person who is spiritually rich with no need, for they will have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That's Beatitude number one. Number two, unhappy and cursed is the person who parties without Christ because he has numbed himself of his actual need with no lasting real party to look forward to and no comfort in the meantime. Unhappy and cursed are the proud because they're not in touch with reality, the reality of their own sin, the reality of their depravity, and they will have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And the last one, number four, unhappy and cursed are those who have no appetite for holiness because they make provision for their sinful desires and their apathy is proof they've never really repented. So here's my question. What is your reaction to these Beatitudes? Do you find them hard? Do you find them uncomfortable? Do we long for these Beatitudes? Do we like what the King is saying? Does it resonate with us? Do we see these Beatitudes as overstatements or being too hard or too harsh? Do we want to be like this? If not, again, I quote Lloyd-Jones, if not, I'm afraid it just means I'm not a Christian. If I don't want to be like this, then it means I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. But if I feel like I'm unworthy, and at the same time I want this, but I'm unworthy, but it's my desire and my ambition, then there must be new life in you. There must be new life in us. There must be new life in me. It must mean we're regenerated. A little bit of application here. I think these four Beatitudes, it's quite simple. There's one overarching point. You could say it in 1,000 different ways. But really, it's summarized like this. Make yourself low before the Lord. Repent. Get sad because of your sin. Get low before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. He's saying the same thing over and over in different ways. Now, here's a question. It's kind of a technical question. But someone may ask the question, are these Beatitudes requirements to enter the kingdom or blessings that are cultivated? And here we've got to be very careful because if we're unclear, what we can do is just raise up a bunch of Pharisees who do these things and check it off the list. No, Jesus is getting after the heart here. If we see these statements as ethical requirements, then we've turned it into the law. And our effort is required to enter into the kingdom. But I don't think that's how it is. If we see these statements rather as blessings that God has placed in us and worked in us by his grace, then we can appreciate his sovereign work and then seek to cultivate these graces. So if there is a poverty of spirit in you, if you have lamented because of your sin, that's evidence of grace. Cultivate it. God has worked something in you. Now work it out. So this is God's doing. Glorify the Lord. If there's been a conviction of sin, the only explanation for someone being born again is because God did it. We can't make ourselves born. That's the whole point. You must be born again. How? God does it. It's not something we do. However, we do cultivate it. So see mourning as a gift from God, repentance as a gift from God, humility, lowliness as a gift from God, hungering and thirsting and starving for righteousness as a gift from God. These are signs of life in a person. Evidence of life, evidence of grace. We don't work hard to get these traits to gain God's approval. Rather, we get God's approval and grace, and it produces these beatitudes and traits. Our job is to cultivate and work out what God has worked in. In other words, when a person truly comes to God in repentance and poverty of spirit, they're broken over their sin, and it's an internal act that happens. Jesus goes after the inside. He goes after the spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's interested in your soul, in your spirit, in your heart. What is your heart before the Lord? He's not interested in church attendance and tithing. He's interested in your heart. What is your heart before the Lord? Rabbi Zacharias was preaching at a university, and there was a man who had a doctor friend who was an agnostic, and she was somewhat of a famous doctor, but very skeptical of anything religious. In fact, she despised religious people. So this man somehow convinced her to come to the university to hear Ravi give a lecture on the defense of the Christian faith. And she reluctantly attended. And afterwards, the friend who brought her asked her what she thought. And what she said is both telling and quite insightful. She said, "Very, very powerful. But I wonder what he's like in his private life." You know what? What most people are wondering today is not whether or not Christianity is true, but whether or not it actually makes a difference in a person's life. The world is starving today to see true Christians described here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I agree with Lloyd-Jones when he says that living this message is the best evangelism we could do. The world is in desperate need of seeing true Christians. The world does not need a new definition of Christianity. The world needs a new demonstration of Christianity. Given the option between an evangelistic crusade or a real Christian, give me a real Christian 10 times over. Again, I know I keep quoting Lloyd-Jones, but it's so good. He says, "The world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the true church needs to do is not evangelize or organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. As Robert Murray McShane said, what my people need more than anything else is my own personal holiness." So give me a few Christians who are true Christians in the Sermon on the Mount sense, and they will change the world and make the deepest impression upon people. So again, as we close, if you listen to the sermon of Jesus and pat yourself on the back and feel comfortable, then you're just like the Pharisees and you're not born again. One of the major purposes of this sermon is to ratchet up sin. You know, Jesus will even say to them, "You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, you shouldn't look at a woman with lust in your heart." He ratchets up the law. He makes it more intense. And his point is to get at self-righteous Pharisees who think that somehow they've arrived and they can do it. He says, no, you need to be broken by the law that you can be healed by the gospel. So may this lead us to a poverty of spirit and a seeking after the Lord and a desire for his word. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us, that by your grace you would transform us into this kind of a people. That Lord, we would be meek, that we would be impoverished and in need, aware of our need, aware of our deep need for you. And that, Lord, we would be humble. We would starve after righteousness. We would stop playing games. We would stop the cycles of sin. We would rearrange our life in a different way. Oh, Lord, I just pray for genuine, true Christianity. Lord, transform your bride, Littleton Bible Chapel. Cause us to reflect your holiness. Help us to be like you. I just pray, Lord, that this series, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, would transform us into the likeness of your Son. That we long for that, Lord. We're not there. We want to get closer. By your grace, may it happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.